Revelation chapter number 12. I heard a preacher the other day make a boo-boo. We oftentimes do, but he should have known better. He said, turn to the book of Revelations. There is no but one, only one. Amen. Not the book of Revelations, but the book of Revelation. Hello. Amen. Chapter 12. Chapter 12 is... dealing with the two witnesses. Hey, these two men, somebody said it's Elijah and Moses. Oh, well, you know, I'm glad God told you who it was. Somebody else said it's Elijah and Enoch. I said, how's your dealing with that? Well, they never died on earth. Well, there's nowhere in the Bible that it says God has to kill them or they have to die. He took them like in a rapture. They were a picture of the rapture. So their conclusion is the two witnesses in the Bible is going to be Elijah and Enoch because they were translated into heaven without dying an earthly death. Well, maybe it will be. I don't know. But it could just as well be somebody on the earth at the present time who is godly, who loves the Lord, who worships, and he chooses them to be two witnesses, one of two witnesses. On the face of the earth. That's what chapter 12 is dealing with. And these two witnesses, I won't read the whole chapter. Well, let's do this. Look at verse 15. That's my text verse. The seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy, for your compassion. Thank you for filling us and using us. Thank you for teaching us and guiding us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for coming for us. And it can't be any too soon, Lord. I know we're in a little trouble down here. We're in evil times. You said in the last days it would be savage. We haven't even seen the worst of the worst yet, for worse times are ahead. But Lord, you're going to take us out before it gets there. I pray now that you'd glorify yourself tonight, manifest yourself to your people through the pages of your book, from the words, as you give power, as people hear from on high the message you have for them. I pray you'd encourage, you'd convict, you'd burden. You lift up, you give rest, and God guide us. Remember that we are made from the dirt of the earth, and Lord, that we are weak and frail, but we are powerful when we rely upon you and trust you, and that's what we're doing in this hour. We pray your name be glorified. In Jesus' name I ask it all. Amen. Be seated. I want to talk to you tonight about the subject of the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom, the literal, physical, material kingdom of Christ. Preceding that, we find that the next great event we look for from God is the rapture and the resurrection. We're looking for that. That's the next thing on the head. No, the Antichrist is not the next thing on. He won't even be revealed until the rapture resurrection takes us away. Thank God for that. We may see someone we think will be the Antichrist. We may see someone who is powerful enough to be the Antichrist. No doubt he's alive at this very moment, but has not and will not take his place as leader of the world until after the rapture resurrection. So the rapture resurrection comes, and then what's called the wrath of God, 7 years of the pent-up wrath of God is going to be poured out and turned loose on the face of the earth because of evil and wickedness and denying him. You think about what you might know a little bit about witchcraft and about Satanism and about Luciferianism and those kinds of things. Double down, triple down, come down 10,000-fold from what you think it's going to be, and it's going to be worse than you could ever imagine. Thank God you and I are going to be exempt from all of that, the wrath of God. But he's going to have 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 144,000 Jews that are saved, that go about witnessing. I realize what I just did. I gave you chapter 12, verse 15, but it's chapter 11, verse 15. You figured it out, didn't you? You're smart enough. You got that. Okay. And so chapter 11 is all about the two witnesses here. And they literally have power to call fire down from heaven. They literally have power to stop the rain. They have power to turn water into blood. They have power to cause boils on people. They have power like Moses had down in Egypt. And people that are not believers and people that are following the one world government and the mark of the beast and the Antichrist hate them. With all of their being, they hate these two witnesses because they're preaching with power. They're preaching with anointment of the Holy Spirit of God. And they not only preach the word with power that's hard to deny, but they have power to call the fire, turn the water to blood. Turn on your tap to get a drink of water and blood comes out. And it's a horrible thing, but they are here and they have their time. And then we find that the Lord allows them their protection to be taken away, and they are slain by the beast and his followers. They lie in the streets, I believe, in Jerusalem for 3.5 days. Their body lies there. CNN and MSNBC and, Pelosi and Schumer will be viewing all of this, and we'll be making big headlines about it. We finally got rid of the people who have been terrorizing the world for these 3.5 years. Now we're finally rid of them, and glory be. They're so happy and so elated. They do a news broadcast daily and sometimes hourly and view the body. No, it's real. There's their body. And in the heat of the day, the bodies will start decomposing and doing what happens to it. And people are so elated, they send presents to one another. Hey, we're rid of these guys. We're rid of them finally. And after 3.5 days, the life comes back in those bodies. And they stand upon their feet and the whole world sees it. And they know that God has done it. And they see them come back to life and ascend into heaven where God is. Amazing thing. But the gist of it and the end of it all, you will, let's see. In verse number 8, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. And they of the people, of kindreds and tongues and nations, shall see their dead. How are they going to see it unless CNN's doing a broadcast on it? Huh? Fake news is going to still be fake, but they'll be there. And they shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. After 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard people on the earth. They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. The same hour there was a great earthquake. The 10th part of the city fell, and the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. The 7th angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, he's not taking possession of the kingdom exactly yet, but this is one of the prerequisites that takes place to usher in his kingdom, and the great wrath of God is drawing to a close. We'll find the second half of it and all the things that take place. It's a horrendous time. But I want you to think about the kingdom reign of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. Soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. Soon and very soon. There's a song we sing about that, is it not? A little chorus, I think. In 1948, Israel's chief rabbi ruled that with the establishment of the Jewish state and the ingathering of exiles, quote unquote, the age of redemption has begun. The age of redemption has begun. When Israel would finally see their days back into the land, they would have their king on the throne. The days of redemption has begun. The historian Israel Eldad said, "We are in the stages where David was when he liberated Jerusalem. From that time until the construction of the Temple of Solomon, only one generation passed." So it will be with us. Now that we are officially back in the state of Israel, 1948, one generation, he said, shall pass before we see the king. Wow. The temple was destroyed on August 9th in 70 AD. The Jews pray on this date every year their prophetic prayer next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem. They pray and they look for the hope of the returning to the Holy Land and that God would restore His Shekinah glory to a rebuilt temple. You remember the Shekinah glory, the evidence of the presence of God. By night a fire, by day a cloud. The Shekinah glory to the rebuilt temple. Prophecies of the third temple are found in Amos chapter 9, Micah chapter 4, Haggai chapter 2. It suggests that one reason for building the final temple is to attract other people to pray to the one true God. It took 7 years for Solomon to build the temple with material that David had already gathered. It took 46 years for Herod to build the second temple. And it will take, scholars say, with the gathered, prefabbed, constructed material, all the priestly garments are already made, all of the utensils are made. They say they know where the Ark of the Covenant is and will restore it. But it will take between 30 days to 6 months to rebuild the third temple. And then the Jews will be worshiping again and offering sacrifices again. The Antichrist will make an agreement with them. By the way, we just heard nationally, it kind of got under the radar and went kind of silent, that Israel just signed a peace agreement with the United Arab Emirates. Very important, very important. There will be other nations of the Arabs that will get on board with that. Doesn't mean a thing except that the coming of the Lord is even closer than we are reminded of, because that third or that other peace agreement is part of the prophecy of these people dwelling peaceably in their unwalled cities when the invading hordes began to come through the land. Peace, peace. They cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And the only peace that's going to come to Israel is when Jesus comes. 27 times over the last 4,000 years, Jerusalem has fallen to its enemies. And 2 Chronicles 7:14, as I read this morning, is about Israel calling unto the Lord and asking Him to save them and restore them. Four things I want to show you about the kingdom of Christ tonight, that the main purpose of the message is to encourage, and the main purpose of the message is for you to see a little glimpse of what life is going to be like when we get rid of evil. What life is going to be like when Jesus Christ rules and reigns. Not the governor, not the mayor of Chicago, whom I heard was said to be a lesbian of all her own. We have some of those in Texas, I think, mayors in used to be. I'm not sure if she's still there or not in Houston and other places that have a bend towards that particular thing as well. the kingdom reign of Christ. Number one, I want you to think about the binding of Satan. Man, oh man, can you imagine what life would be like without Satan around picking at your brain constantly, even though you're a child of God, still bringing up all of the sins that you've ever committed and trying to make you guilty on those all over again? If you hear what God's saying to you, he says, look, I don't know what you're talking about. You confessed that the first time, I forgave you of it. It's under the blood. There's no reason for you to bring it up again. But Satan, hey, Satan is only allowed to do what you allow him to do in your mind or in your body. Satan cannot force you to follow him. Neither can he force you to listen to him. Call him a liar. He's called the father of all lies. Remind him of his final destiny, the binding of Satan. Now, I will tell you that I'm going to read several passages and I'm going to be close at hand to some that I'm coming back to. So when we start hitting the prophets and the minor prophets over there, hold your place. We're likely to be back in a little while. But I want you to look in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. You find in verse number 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven. This is after the tribulation period. This is after the Battle of Armageddon. This is more than likely, I think, after the judgment of nations, where Jesus separates the nations, the sheep from the goats, depending upon how they treated the nation of Israel while on the face of the earth. It has nothing to do about being saved or not saved. It has to do with either they friended or enemied the nation of Israel, the sheep from the goat nations. These are the people in their physical bodies that will enter into the kingdom of Jesus Christ himself, the 1,000-year reign. These people, the sheep nations, will enter in and maybe not even saved individuals, but nevertheless, they befriended the Jews and they will enter into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They will have children continuously and began to repopulate the earth and so on. But you find in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. I love this part. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. Well, the binding of Satan. I love it. And I've reminded him on occasions when he has bothered me and oppressed me. I said, you have your day, but I remind you, you're going to be in the bottomless pit and have no recourse after that. Your time is limited and you are short. Under the blood of Jesus Christ, get away and leave me alone. That's how you deal with him. Man is still inherently sinful, even as they enter into the kingdom of Christ in a perfect environment, in a perfect situation where evil is bound, where evil is justly dealt with rapidly. This stuff of giving three or four trials to an individual who has been known to be a murderer and have been proven beyond a shadow of a doubt, and giving them the ability to extend their life another 20 or 25 years in prison while they await execution, the death penalty, or whatever it might be, is ridiculous. And people have forgotten who they are and what they've done by the time they're executed. Swift judgment, swift punishment, and dealing with perpetrators is the way God said to do it. And that's best. And that's what will happen in the kingdom when Jesus is ruling and reigning. Sinful man will still be sinful. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 8 says that at the end of the 1,000-year reign, here's one way you know that man is still sinful, and not everyone will be born again during the kingdom age or the reign of Jesus Christ. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Revelation 27, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations. Will there be nations? Yes. Which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, the new city Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So we know then that the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, and the beast and the false prophet forevermore after that. But here's the key in what I want you to see. That even with the binding of Satan, there will still be those who are unbelievers during the 1,000-year reign. Why? Because it's part of your nature. It is your nature to sin. It is your nature. You're born in sin. You're born with the ability to strike like a rattlesnake. He doesn't have to be taught. It's in his nature. And man is inherently sinful without Satan's help at all. And during the 1,000-year reign, you see people who will be born again and who will love the Lord, and those who will not be born again, and yet everyone will hear the same message, because every city will have a teacher set there by God to teach his word continuously during that 1,000-year reign. And there will be a command that people go up and worship the Lord in Jerusalem, like making once a year trek there to worship him and give honor. And if they don't come, then he withholds the rain and the water from their crops or their gardens and whatever it is. Because in that day and time, if a man doesn't work and he doesn't plant, he doesn't eat. We're talking about physical bodies, flesh and blood, 1,000-year reign where Satan is bound up. Everybody wants to blame Satan for their problems, their sin, their excuse. Satan made me do it. No, he didn't make you do it. He dangled the carrot and you did it on your own because you have an inherent desire for sin. That's why Jesus Christ came to die for us, to pay the penalty for our sin, and to give us a new birth that is without the nature of sin. Thank God if you've been saved and born again, you have a spirit that cannot sin. It's impossible because the life that it got comes from God himself, and it is eternal and it is holy. Thank God for it. But that spirit life will constantly battle with the soul and the physical body for control of this individual. Satan has no power over the spirit, but he does have power to bring, thoughts to the mind. He does have power to dangle the carrot before the physical body. He does have all of those areas, but God said with the temptation, there is also a way for escape if you look for it. So the binding of Satan. For 1,000 years, he's bound up. We live in a day and age where it says in the book of Timothy, Paul wrote to him and he said, in the last days, perilous times shall come. The word perilous meaning, of course, savage. I think it's savage for a coward to walk around behind a man sitting on the ground and kick him in the head that knocks him out before his head ever hits the ground. I think it's savage to take an 80-year-old man and beat him lifeless in a bathroom stall in a grocery store, to stomp and to kick him, to stomp and to kick him. I have no reservations about protecting myself with whatever means available when those morons come to my particular part of the country. If they want to deal with this old man, he's not going to go down easy. I can tell you, God's given me the right and the ability to protect myself and those that belong to me, and I will do it. Even against an unarmed individual, preacher? Listen, when there are younger and stronger, and there are more of them than you, even though they seem to be unarmed, The fad of the day is to get you on the ground and to kick you and stomp you until they break your bones. This old man, 80 years old, was beaten by a man in his 30s. His eye sockets were broken. He had concussions. His jaw was broken. His ribs were broken. His arm was broken. He was stomped and kicked in a bathroom stall, and he could not get up and go. He was bleeding profusely on the floor. He went to the hospital and stayed for days and days. They finally sent him home, and he had problems. He had to go back to the hospital, and he died. These people think that because they do not carry a gun or a knife, that they are unarmed and you can't do anything to them. But I'm telling you, their legs and their feet are the most dangerous part about them, and they're cowards. They will attack you by twos and threes and dozens. That won't happen in the kingdom of Christ. We're living in savage times, but that won't happen when Jesus sits on the throne. Not at all. Satan no longer can stir up strife and hatred. All influence of Satan will be taken away. He'll be locked away in the bottomless pit when Jesus begins to rule and reign. Look in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. Paul admonishes us and he says, Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Oh, our enemy really isn't flesh and blood. It's what he has done to stir up flesh and blood. Job didn't really have a problem with the people of the Far East. They were well away and left him alone. But when Satan stirred them up, they came and slew his servants and stole all of his property. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. That's the same word used for the prince of this world, referring to Satan. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. All that influence, wrestling against unseeable spirits and wrestling against with our mind and our body, the powers of evil will be taken away. There will be no more Ephesians 6, 11 and 12 to deal with and worry with and put up with, because he and his imps will be locked away in that bottomless pit, thank God. Micah, the little book of Micah, the little minor prophet, it's hard to find, but the book of Micah chapter 4, verse 3, and verse 4 said this. Actually, in verse number 1, notice he says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass." And he's talking about this situation. Micah chapter 4, verse 3. "He shall rebuke," or "he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine." Now, you and I are caught up in the rapture and the resurrection. We're caught up to go and be with the Lord. We have the judgment seat of Christ, which is a rewarding stand to receive those things that were done in the flesh, rewarding every good deed that we did for Christ. And so all of those put together will determine our position in the kingdom age, where we rule and reign with him. How much we have done, what we have done, how faithful, how loyal we have been to Jesus Christ will be the determining factor, I believe, of our position in the kingdom. "He that's been faithful or a little, I will make you ruler over much," is all what he talks about. But he noticed that when he talks about these people sitting under their vine, he's talking about the people that came out of tribulation period in their flesh and blood body, and now they are repopulating the earth, and there are masses of people. And there is no welfare system. There is no social security system. There is none of those giveaway programs. It is, if a man doesn't work and work his garden, then he won't eat. There will be none of that giveaway stuff. Every man in the flesh will be required to grow his own food and to work his own situation. And the Bible says here that they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Wouldn't it be a great thing to live in an earth where there is no fear? I mean, think about it. Possibly at some point or other, almost daily, there's a tinge of fear of something that may go through you. Think about an hourly absence of fear. Fear from savagery, fear from not having enough money for the groceries, fear for whatever it might be. Fear is gone, it's absent. Now there's nothing but trust and love in the Lord. The binding of Satan removes lots and lots of the fear. There's a second thing that we look at in the kingdom of Christ and his rule and his reign. The second thing that we think about is how the earth brings forth bountifully and how it is restored almost to its Garden of Eden pristine condition in the kingdom age of Jesus Christ. I want you to read with me a few passages of scripture. I may be back. Hold on to the places. But look in Ezekiel chapter 47, the book of Ezekiel chapter 47. You know, I would like to read the whole chapter. I don't have time for that, but I would like for you to understand what he's talking about when he talks about the waters going down in the desert instead of just jumping in. If you look in Ezekiel 47 verse 1, you find, "Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward." I think that house is the temple of the Lord and the millennial temple, the millennial place of worship where Christ has his throne sitting. The Bible says that out from under the throne of Messiah is a spring of living water that comes out and goes down into the desert places and refreshes those. And I believe that's what he's talking about in this particular case. He said, "He brought me forth again unto the door of the house, and behold, the waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward." In other words, if you looked at a map of Israel, north, south, east, and west, then east would be towards the Mount of Olives, and east would be going down towards the state of Jordan at present time. But east from Jerusalem would be the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, and then down into the Gulf of Aqaba and the Red Sea further down. Here he says, going east, goes out from the house to eastward. Westward would be the Mediterranean Sea. Eastward would be the Dead Sea, where nothing can survive. The salt content is so great. I've been there. I've actually seen people in bathing suits out there in the Dead Sea floating on their backs reading a newspaper with their legs crossed. There's so much solid material in the Dead Sea, and it's dead. Nothing can live, that they literally are like a cork, is so buoyant. But here he says that the waters went out from the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood facing the east, and the waters came down from under from the right side of the house and the south side of the altar. And, you know, he starts measuring and so on. Look at look at verse 6. "He said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river." the river, the stream that comes out from under the throne and starts down. You know, when Christ comes back to the earth, the Mount of Olives, there's an earthquake and the Mount of Olives split. And now this stream of water is running. Instead of having to go over a mountain, now this stream of water is running through the Mount of Olives that was split and headed down into the desert and making its way towards the Dead Sea. And notice he said, verse 7, "When I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river, there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out towards the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed." A fresh spring of water. One of the things that Israel lacks at the present day is fresh water. You know, they have on the surface, the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee, but the Dead Sea is there, the Mediterranean. But I'm told that deep down there is fresh water available. They don't have oil like the Arab countries, but they have underground water. Here, this water breaks forth and it heads to the Dead Seas, and it says, "And the waters shall be healed." And you'll read about it. The Dead Sea. We're talking about the earth's bountifulness restored during the kingdom. The Dead Sea has never had any life in it at all. It's always been dead. There's no fish, no algae. There's nothing there. The saline content is so great, nothing can live, nothing can survive. Notice verse 9. "It shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers," plural, and you know, I tell you what I think. I can't tell you that I know this to be absolute truth. I don't know. I tell you what I think. There is a spring of water that comes forth, living water, from under the throne of Christ and heads down towards the Dead Sea. But there is also another fresh water or oceanic water inlet. When I was there years ago, they were building a canal from the Mediterranean across the southern edge, about halfway between Jerusalem and Egypt, across the southern edge to get it to such a degree where they could drop it into the Dead Sea, water from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea, and make hydroelectricity, turning the turbines. There is such a drop. The Dead Sea is the lowest point in the world. It is so far below sea level. I forget all the statistics. 1,500 feet, 2,000 feet below sea level, and then that much deeper to the bottom of the Dead Sea. So if they got this canal and they were beginning to build that years ago, they may have it now. And it was stair-stepped as it cut across that desert area. And then all of a sudden it dropped really great. And this is one reason why they thought about doing that, is because the drop is so great to below sea level that it would turn these turbines and generate electricity in a great way. But it also has a way of a bypass, and the fishes of the Mediterranean will inhabit the Dead Sea once it is made alive. He says so right here. Listen. Verse 9. "It shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers," plural, "shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. It shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglim." I've been to En-Gedi. En-Gedi is the spring of the wild goats. There's fresh water in En-Gedi, which is it was at that time a little village on the edge of the Dead Sea that was backed up away from the edge, and there was fresh water from a spring there, a small spring. But there certainly wasn't any fishermen. They could not fish the Dead Sea. Nothing lived there. Here he says, in the kingdom of Christ, fishermen will spread their nets at En-Gedi, and from there all the way down to En-Eglim, they shall be a place to spread forth their nets. Their fish shall be according to the kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. Great sea being the Mediterranean. But the Myri, by the way, when I was there last, which has been 30, 40 years ago now, they had already constructed an earthen dam on the southern edge of the Dead Sea to keep what water that came in from the Jordan River from inhabiting all. And they were mining, they were literally mining the southern part of the Dead Sea. There are so many minerals there, and especially salt, that a lot of your cosmetics that are so expensive, if you read on there, were made with products from the Dead Sea. And I had some aftershave not long ago, some aftershave lotion that was the best I've ever seen in the whole world. It was so great, and it had ingredients from the Dead Sea, mined out of the Dead Sea, but it was so expensive I couldn't afford it. Someone gave it to me, and I used it up, and it's gone now. Expensive. But notice, the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. In other words, no fresh water. They shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on the side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade. Neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. If I understand this correctly, the water that comes out of the sanctuary and out from under the throne of Christ and runs down to the Dead Sea, trees on both sides, and it starts off as, you know, a spring, and the farther it gets, the bigger and deeper it gets and wider it gets as a river, plus this other river on the southern side where the fishes come and cause the Dead Sea to be a fruitful place. Thus saith the Lord God, this shall be the border wherewith ye shall inherit the land. The earth's bountifulness restored in the kingdom of Christ. Look in Isaiah chapter 35, the book of Isaiah 35, the first two verses. Isaiah 35, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. Now, as I've said, I've been to Israel and I've been down in that desert area. Palestine in the 1900s, the early 1900s, was a barren land. There were malaria-infested swamps in some places, and in other places it was just a barren land, no trees, no brush, no grass, nothing, just sand dunes. We've seen a little bit of a picture of what it's going to be like during the thousand-year reign of Christ. As I was there years ago, they invented the drip system that we use out here. They've taken gigantic pipes of fresh water, piped those down in the desert. As you're running along on the highway down the desert area, you see this pipe running along the side of the road, headed off down in that way. Then they branch off with smaller pipes until they get down to the drip line on fruit trees and nut trees and all kinds of things. They just stuck it down in the sand. They put a drip on it, and it started growing. I mean, nothing else. Stuck it in the sand, put water on it, started. God began to make the desert blossom. But nothing as compared to what it's going to be like during the reign of Jesus Christ. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with the joy of singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of God. In Isaiah chapter 65, excuse me, Isaiah chapter 65, you look down in verse 19. Isaiah 65, Actually, look in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Yeah, that is going to happen. At the end of the kingdom age, new heavens and new earth will come down. It's just like the first and second coming of Jesus Christ prophesied by the prophets in the Old Testament. They could not differentiate that there was several thousand years between the first coming and the second coming. They saw it all together. They thought he was coming to establish his kingdom when he came into Jerusalem the first time, which is not so. Here, the fact of the matter is Jesus will create a new heaven and a new earth. But until then, he says, the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind, but be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be heard no more in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. There's no dying in infancy. And certainly no abortions happen during the kingdom of Christ. There's no such thing as a baby being born and dying after a week or a few days or a few years. The baby will grow to adulthood, he says. There will be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. The sinner that does not come to Christ and get born again during that day and age has the misery of not being saved as a child that is 100 years old who knows the Lord has such joy and rejoicing is the difference that he's making here. In verse 21, he says, and during the kingdom age, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain or my kingdom, saith the Lord. Wonderful time, wonderful, looking forward to that. And in Isaiah 55, in verse number 13, you find it said this, Isaiah 55, in verse 13, he says, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name for everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Thank God, no more sandburrs. No more thistle. No more goat heads. Won't it be a grand time there? This is reality. It reads like a storybook. Oh, man, that would be utopia, wouldn't it? That would be great. No, God's going to give us that. The kingdom is for Israel. And Christ is going to sit on David's throne and rule over them and the rest of the world. And you and I are going to rule and reign with him. What position? I don't know. Maybe we'll be a teacher in one of the cities. Maybe we'll be a governor. I don't know. But we'll be under Christ. We'll have a body like Christ has. You remember when the disciples were in the upper room and the doors and windows were shut for fear of the Jews, and Jesus didn't need to use the window or the doors. He just appeared in their midst. You and I will be able to do that. So we might be ruling and reigning for Christ on the other side of the world. And yet, we can be in his presence instantaneously if need be. That's wonderful. That's great. Hey, I'm looking forward. Notice the third thing about the kingdom. Not only, number one, the binding of Satan, not only the earth's bountifulness restored in the kingdom age, but also people's lives and their work during the kingdom. There is work. People do have to work in the kingdom. No work and no eat. You know, we just read that. And one man doesn't plant and another eat of what he's done. Every man in the flesh. Not talking about those of us who've been changed and a new body and the body like Jesus, resurrected body. Notice number three, the people's lives and their work during the kingdom age. In Luke chapter 19, the book of Luke, I'm coming to Isaiah again. In Luke chapter 19, I read the parable that Jesus gave, and it gives us a little enlightenment and a little picture of what the kingdom age will be like. Luke 19, in verse number 10, he starts off and he says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem. Listen. "And because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman," he's talking about himself, "went into a far country," he went back to heaven, "to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants, that's us, and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, 'Occupy till I come.'" Do business till I come. Be busy. The citizens hated him and so on. And he gave to some 5 talents, some 10, and so on. In verse 17 it says, "Well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, 'Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, "Be thou over 5 cities. Another came, saying, "Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I've laid up in a napkin, because I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, a strict business individual. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow." And he said unto him, "Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not to my money?" And so 24. "And he said unto them that stood by, 'Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10. And they said, "Lord, he has 10. "Yeah. "Well, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." Life's not going to be so much fun for those who will not worship the Lord, will not do what he bids them do in his kingdom on that earth during that particular day and time. It won't be any foolishness, I promise you. It won't have things going on like they're going on in America at the present time. He will rule with a rod of, it's his way or no way. So you find that to be so. Israel will be brought out of every nation and made a nation. The boundaries of the kingdom of that day will be given. Israel, as it is right now, is not inhabiting the land that God gave to Abraham in that covenant. And that land is much, much, much larger. It goes from the Euphrates on the north along the Syria-Turkey border to the south, Gaza, almost to the Suez Canal. To the east, it goes to Basra and the Euphrates River corridor, which is now in Iraq. It goes that far. And the 12 tribes will inherit on top of each other all the way across the landmass, all the way across. And Jerusalem will be the center of that, Jesus ruling and reigning from that area. Wonderful, wonderful thing. Ezekiel 37:4, did I read that? I'm not certain. Ezekiel 37 and verse number 4. He says, "Prophesy unto these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." You remember that. And all the bones came together. And it's a picture of the Jews being scattered into every nation around the world no life in them, no breath in them, those dry bones, but they came together, sinew, life, flesh, breath came upon them as they were restored into the kingdom. He literally brings them from every nation out of the world to come in that kingdom age to inhabit and inherit the land that God promised to Abraham, that the heir of David would sit upon the throne and rule and reign over his people, Israel. Isaiah 65, verses 21 through 23, talks about the houses, the vineyards. No miscarriages, no crib deaths, no infant deaths, nothing but healing and joy during that particular time. Isaiah 65, 20, Isaiah 35, 5 through 10. You find, lastly, as I try to hurry, you'll find the animal kingdom will be changed during the kingdom age. Somebody said to me one time, they were talking about their little pet dog they love so much. They said, "Preacher, I want to ask you a question." I said, "Okay. I don't know if I know the answer." They said, "Will Fluffy be in heaven?" I said, "No, Fluffy didn't go to heaven." "Fluffy didn't go to heaven?" I said, "No, Fluffy didn't go to heaven. Jesus didn't die for Fluffy. He died for the sinful nature of mankind that's created in the image and likeness of Almighty God. The Bible says that the spirit of man goeth upward, but the spirit of the animal goes downward at death." And literally what it means is, I love dogs too, but I've buried so many on my property, I don't expect to see any of them in heaven. But my point is this. In the Garden of Eden, were there animals? Before God cast Adam and Eve out, before the thorns and the thistles came about because of the curse God put upon the earth because of Adam's sin, earth was a paradise. And there were animals, and they didn't hurt each other, and they all ate grass or whatever it was. After the curse of sin came, then the curse was placed upon the serpent, and the animal kingdom fell in with all the rest. You read that in Romans chapter 8, where it talks about the whole creation groaneth and travaileth now with the sons of men. The whole creation groaneth and waiteth for the day of redemption. The day of creation, the redemption day of creation will be when the curse is lifted and everything is restored in the kingdom age, just like it was in the garden, I believe, in the garden age, except that Satan is locked up for a little season for 1,000 years. there is sin that's still available in the kingdom because people will still reject Jesus Christ even without the help of Satan because they are sinful. And Christ is proving that point, that man blames everything on the devil, but a lot of it is his own inner desires and his own willingness to follow sin. So my point is this: will there be animals on the new heaven and the new earth? Will there be animals? I cannot definitely say yes, but I can tell you what I think. I tell you that I think there will be, because there was with Adam and Eve in a perfect environment. We're going back to a perfect environment. Why wouldn't there be the great creation of Almighty God there like there was in the garden with Adam and Eve? Paradise restored. I don't have time to read everything. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 25 says that the adder, the child plays on the hole of the adder in the ground, and the adder will not strike him, and the asp is not poisonous. The lion and the lamb lay down together. The lion and the leopard eat grass like the bullock. It's a wonderful thing in the kingdom of Christ. Huh? And I'm not so sure that we're going to have a beefsteak with him when we get to be in that kingdom. But now what did Jesus say? On the shores of the Sea of Galilee at one time, he says, "Children, have you any meat?" They said, "It's the Lord." "No, cast a net on the right side of the ship." And they did. And what happened? They caught fish. And when they got to shore, they found Jesus already had a fire going and broiled fish on the fire. And they sat down and they ate with him. And he said, "Take and eat. I will not eat with you again until the kingdom." So I don't know why God gave me these taste buds, these teeth, this lip, this mouth to chew with unless, well, you say, "Well, we're here, we're eating now." Yeah, but everything I put in my mouth, I'm told, is bad for me. Everything I put in my mouth, I cannot enjoy because it's bad for me. So I said to myself, "I got to go somehow, might as well enjoy while I go, huh?" I love catfish. And he said, "Well, I'll not eat with you again until." Well, we're talking about a resurrected body. So do you think that maybe in the kingdom, maybe on the new heaven, new earth, we're going to enjoy? Yeah, I kind of think we might. We might have more of that manna from on high and sweet and good and maybe even broiled fish. I don't know. It would be good. The animal world will be changed during the kingdom. Hosea chapter 2, verse 18, Ezekiel 34 and verse 25. The animal kingdom restored to its condition when God told Adam that whatever you call this, that's what it's going to be. And Adam named the cows, and Adam named the fishes, and Adam named the birds. And what a brilliant individual Adam was to come up with all those names for every different animal. Huh. I don't know about you, but I just can't hardly wait. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to being with the Lord. Amen. I thought about it the other day. Sometimes the presence of the Lord is so overwhelming, so manifested that you feel unworthy to be in His presence. And it's so good just to have fellowship with the Lord down here in this body. What will it be like when we get a resurrected body with no sin, changed, to be with Him, can go and speak with our Lord anytime we have a desire? He always has time for us. Think of the millions and millions and millions. How will He do that? I dare not say, but He'll take care of it, I promise you. Sometimes my little prayer life, when I pray for this thing or that thing, or, "Lord, would you please do this?" And I happen to think, you know, that's petty compared to some of the prayers that are being bombarded in God's presence right now. Somebody's just asking for a piece of bread to keep from starving to death. And here I am selfishly asking for this. But God said, "You have not because you ask not." He said, "Ask me." So should we quit praying? No, oh no. Just feel blessed where you are. Feel blessed and there's that word, privileged, as a child of God to be born in the greatest nation on the face of the earth and to have what you have. We throw away more stuff than most of the world ever sees in their whole life. We throw away more in a year's time than the rest of the world will ever see in their whole life. Should I feel embarrassed and ashamed? No. I've been blessed by God. Somebody, when I was growing up, my grandma used to say, "Well, you know, little kids over in China would love to have that on that plate, and you're not going to eat that? Boy, you eat that. Eat that." I said, "Well, give it to the little kids over in China." There's an element in America today that makes you want to be ashamed of being white or being black or being yellow or being red. You can't change your skin. Be proud of who you are and what you are. If you're a yellow man and you have Chinese, be proud of that. I mean, literally, thank God you are who you are. You can't change it. Can a leopard change his spots? No. Can a black man, can the Ethiopian change his skin? No. Neither can a white man. Neither can anybody else. Thank God you are who you are. And rejoice in it. And know that when we get to be with the Lord, ain't going to be any Methodists over there. Ain't going to be any Presbyterians in heaven. And ain't going to be any Baptists when we get there. We're going to worship the Lord. I think He has a special place for those who have been doctrinally sound and practically just and holy in what they believe. And purity of the Scriptures and purity of belief does matter. And you should fight, contend for the faith that's been given to us. But when we get there, we're all going to speak the same language. We're all going to be happy to be there. And it's going to be glorious. Father, thank you for the word. I trust and pray you'll use it for your glory. I trust and pray, Lord, that you'll encourage your people by it. We know what the end result's going to be, but getting from here to there sometimes, Lord, looks so frightening to some of us. I pray you drive away all fear. And you give courage that only comes from your presence. You give guidance, worth, and value by fulfilling your purpose in our lives. I trust and pray that you come, Lord Jesus, even soon, very soon. Come that we might enjoy being in your presence, that we might behold and grasp the one who loved us and died for us. That we might hear it in our ears, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thank you, Jesus. We give you praise and glory, and in your name I ask it all. Amen. Let's